Australian Bible Church, February the 17th. This is part two of the sermon began on February the 10th, 2013. We are a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification, as has been a testimony of our forefathers, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. The glory of the gospel is the title of the address, which is now in part two, and we'll plan to make a brief review of some of part one before proceeding on to today's particular message. Firstly, let us repeat what we said at the beginning. Colossians 1:27 is a text which has a tremendous application here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The law, according to Jeremiah 31:31 following, was to be in a new covenant, predicted explicitly by name in the old covenant, written in your hearts, and your minds, with your God who would continue to be with you. This was already a dim shadow of Christ in you, which is a fullness like the bud that turns into a rose. So Paul in Colossians 1 is making a huge coverage. He's wanting to make known the riches of the glory of the gospel, as we noted last time. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The cross is the center. The riches result. What riches? Christ in you, the hope of glory, says Paul in Colossians 1:27. The basis of this gospel is blood. The impetus is love. God so loved that he gave. The necessity is justice. The just for the unjust to bring us back to God. The mode is mercy. God delights in mercy, says Micah 7. And this is done so that there's an enrichment in this Christ in you, like a branch in a vine, a deposit through the Spirit, with a seal, as in Ephesians 1, attesting eternal life, as in Romans 8:16. And let us not forget, while these things can be formulated in propositions as here, they are functional in your heart. And Romans 8:16 says the Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. We looked at the product of the glory of the gospel and of the entire gospel in Colossians 1:1-14. Noting the products, the Christians. Noting in particular now that they proceed with all patience and long-suffering. Can you do that? Do you have patience? I've been reading about a yachtsman of great fame, who in something only 16 feet or so long, has gone from England to Iceland, to Norway, to the Hebrides, to the various outlying parts of Scotland. Patience. Endurance. Not giving up. At one stage he cries out, "Oh God, give us a break." Even cries to go to church, finding the Lutheran not to the symbol there, to what he'd been used to in the Church of England. Patience and long-suffering. Great, isn't it? But there are two little words which I would like you not to forget, and they are added to this. Patience. Well, there are three, actually. Let's put it the first one in. All patience. Not only patience with your own heart. Patience in the things you have to overcome. But patience with the evils of the ungodly, that you may know how to deal with them deftly. And not only that, patience with your neighbors, with your Christian neighbors, and not only that, patience with yourself. Don't tear your hair out, it'll go. All patience and long suffering with joy. Is there joy in this grim, gaunt meeting of the daily suffering and dying daily with Christ? It's supposed to be. If it's not there, there's something missing, isn't there? Qualified, it says, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, being conveyed. Much better than the word translated, but really, in modern English, doesn't fit. Conveyed from the power of darkness to love and the light. And we looked at the producer, Jesus Christ. We noted that in Colossians 1:16, there was a reason for the startling status given to Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. Well, it didn't come onto the scene to several thousand years after God made it. But firstborn, why? We are given the reason in 1:16. It's because... And in 2:9, it's because he is the creator. If the writer of a play chooses to go on stage, there is a certain preeminence and priority, is there not? Without the author, there wouldn't be anything to put on the stage. Without the creator, there wouldn't be any creation in which to come. It explicitly states he's the firstborn because he's the creator of it all. And we moved on from the producer, John 8:58. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. If you don't know that God, you don't know the only God there is. And that is a shameful and exceedingly dangerous omission. We spoke of the identity crisis of the 1960s, which is now boiling over to an identity crisis of the nations. In this nation of ours, for example, in a pretended unification of a number of laws, some of which were giddily close to acting God with the Australian people, already into a so-called consolidation, they began to make rules. You mustn't offend anybody, or we'll get after you. Stuff that primary children could surpass with moral sensitivity was presented as though the Australian people should allow ludicrous laws. Morals from nowhere, serving the vested interests of those who wanted to subdue free speech, free spirit, free thought, independent action, and mother it all with what becomes a hugging bear to crush. It is to be hoped that this endeavor to turn a new ritual for religion, so much you can do, so much you can't, that is a regulation of religion. That is forbidden in the Constitution. There should be a thing I haven't heard about in this connection, a referendum to know if the Constitution should be changed to allow the state to act as a religious source and a modern-day pope based on itself. If Australia permits such things as this, if Australia doesn't delete this religious rule contrary to the Constitution aspired to in the new bill, if it just cuts a few things off, it might as well cut off its own national head. We looked at the panorama. We saw the God in the contrary. He doesn't seek to dictate and direct. He asks for the heart. If you don't want to give it willingly, well, do without. We looked at Colossians 1 in that fabulous verse. So clear, so unforgiving to those who delete it. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. It pleased him to reconcile all things. There are theologies of some status which flatly contradict that. We pass on from the panorama to today's profundity. The profundity of the gospel, looking more particularly at 1:24-29. Here we come on to a very interesting concept. The mysteries. Let me read this one. Paul says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I am become a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Here we go. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. If you're deaf, you can't distinguish music. You have to have the ear open. So it's been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, that means complete, in Christ. The pastor is seeking not merely for conversion, he is seeking for sanctification, he's seeking for growth, he's seeking for maturity, he's speaking for wisdom, which Paul spoke amongst some. He's looking for a full-blown spiritual footballer, a full-blown spiritual tennis player, someone who has understanding of the body, of the mind, of the spirit, of the strategy, of all these things, who has grown up. So many people say, I'm born again. Are you? Great. Let's start growing up. There's primary school, secondary and tertiary. After that, you can pursue your doctorate. Let's get real. Christianity involves growth and time and patience with long-suffering and joy, because it's real and it's in you, remember, if it's real. So that's one aspect of the mystery. Now let's turn to Ephesians 3:3-7 for a moment to see another in this mystery context of what was hidden, or what wasn't given so fully as now, another prong of the mystery. 3:8 of Ephesians. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Created everything, saved anything that receives Him, sanctifies it, keeps it, resurrects it, glorifies it. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. What particular aspect of the mystery is here? Let's read. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God. There are many facets and functions and features in the wisdom of God. Never imagine that God is superficial like a child or an old doddering professor, as some seem to like to imagine. His intelligence is incandescent. He is light. The brilliance of what He's done in the DNA leaves us for dead. We limp along to see if we can make use of it this way or that. Left for dead. The intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fellowship of the mystery. 3 verse 6 of Ephesians. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. After all, brothers and sisters usually are. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise, of His promise in Christ through the gospel. As we look at these elements and see that they have been determined from long before, let's take a little glance at Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, listen to this, which God, who cannot lie, would be contradictory to His being if His deeds and His words clashed, two infinitely powerful things would annihilate each other. God cannot lie. He is the truth. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised, look next, before time began. I think the ancient mariner of Coleridge reminds you, as you see the spirits talking, give you at least a feeling, these things were wrought long before man came on the scene. God knows way beyond our computers today can do what? Trillions of functions in tiny times. People don't seem to imagine that God's knowledge is infinite. And so God promised that before time began, so it's all clear cut. We have to be on the cricket pitch. We have to do the things. Now is our day. Let's inhabit it with joy. Then return to the third of the three aspects of the mysteries. That one was a fellowship of Jew and Gentile on a common basis in a new covenant. Now let's look at the third one in Romans 16:25. It's a verse which takes quite a bit of thought to translate well. Therefore, I have set it out in no less than 2, 4, 6, 9 lines, that you may see the way it all comes together. There is a passion nowadays to be short. We Simple. Don't use words for artistry. Don't use words to create anything. Just get information out and in. Really? I look at some of John Milton's work. I see enormous sentences. I look at Paul, I see the same. I look at some buildings and I see enormous characterization. I look at others, I see simplicity. Each has its praise. Now, says Paul, and that's the first of the nine lines. Now, 16:25 of Romans, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. That's number one element, my gospel, Paul's preaching. Remember, he went and shook hands, went with the apostles. They're preaching the same thing. Well, he's preaching it, they're preaching that, they're all preaching the same, but let's take it bit by bit, according to my gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. You see, the mystery has been removed like mist from the morning. The revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began. But now, look at these four words. Let them echo in your mind this week. Now made manifest. Now made, but now made manifest. There aren't any substantial mysteries. God has probed us in 1 Corinthians 2, through the Spirit, through the apostles, the deep things, yes, even the deep things of God. There are no hidden pitfalls, strange things. The deep things have been revealed. To be sure, we'll see with more clarity. But the things themselves, the rocks, the structure, are as clear as day. Let's have no mysterious inventions by theologies or antilogisms, the irrational discourse of those who, knowing nothing, yet tell us everything. Those who have no God and are based only on reactions, who nevertheless presume to tell us that this is the totality beyond any reaction. These things have been made manifest. That's the second point. Made manifest by whom? Well, by the apostles and all those who preach. This Paul's my gospel, and there's all these things, the whole gamut of it, now made manifest. But there's a third element. Look at their next line. Moreover, through prophetic scriptures. So, the manifestation is Paul's preaching, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, now made manifest. Everybody's preaching that is based on the Bible according to the apostolic beginnings. The church is founded upon the prophets and the apostles, as in Ephesians 2 and 3. Now we come to the third element of this mystery. And you can see if you have the paper that is marked 3 with brackets. Moreover, through the prophetic scriptures. Paul's preaching of the gospel, the apostolic preaching of the gospel, and through the prophetic scriptures, what? The things have been made manifest. Some more, some are rather less, like Christ in you. Presaged by the law in your heart and mind, and God with you, but now fully revealed. But the third part is the prophetic scriptures. In Isaiah, I could preach for 6 months with joy, only on the Old Testament, telling you the new, through the prophecies which are so predictively perfect. So, moreover, through the prophetic scriptures, him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching, moreover, through the prophetic scriptures, he's able to establish you through 1, 2, and 3, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. These things are not suggestions. These are not to be taken with your effervescent drinks and your 20 push-ups as part of living. These are commands of the everlasting God, who promised eternal life before man was made. But I want you, along with now made manifest, please to remember the next four words. For obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. I feel like chanting that as in a primary school. Obedience to the faith. The word faith and the word obedience are about as close as the earth and the most distant star in many churches and places these days. Faith is looked upon as a subjective relationship. When you get what comes around, and you rejoice in it, and you have fun, and it doesn't work out, of course. But still, it's nice. It gives you a positive way of looking, puts a smile on your face for a while. Faith is the acceptance of the truth of God. It is a means whereby the great lake of divine power flows to you. The forest of divine peace comes to you, and the jubilation of divine joy surges within you. But it is in this phrase that it is found in Romans 16:25, as it shows you the third element of the mystery being revealed, namely the Bible and the Old Testament, predictively. It talks of obedience to the faith. How can the uniting church, which took up two-thirds of the Presbyterian church of my forefathers, talk of obedience to the faith when their new constitution didn't even have an infallible Bible to start with? And then when I was being trained, a future president of that place was making a new Jesus who couldn't possibly know he'd rise from the dead in 3 days. This is not obedience to the faith. And it has become common and popular, whether adding, as the Roman Catholics do, with canon law, how you can put all the different things together when they don't always agree, or whether you are simply deleting it, or whether you're putting experience first, as many Pentecostals do. But what you've got to do is find out what is this everlasting gospel, this everlasting life, this eternal God, his word, which will be kept to the jot and tittle, and show obedience to the faith. If obedience is too much for you, how could you be a doctor and learn the techniques? How could you be an economist and learn the way the parlance goes? How could you be a dentist and ever learn the precision of the methods required? Obedience is needed in anything that matters. In some places, in this case to the Word of God, you've got all the freedom in the world to apply it. The foundations have to be put, or you will founder, as Jesus so clearly stated, like a house on sand. The way Australia is perilously close to doing right now. And then we come to the startling, we've looked at those three aspects of the mystery, we come now to the startling wonder of the totality now made clear. So we're talking of the profundity of the glory of the gospel, our number four heading. We've looked at the three mysteries in one. Now we're looking with an overview, the startling wonder of the totality now made clear. The whole thing. Let's look at the whole thing. In all three of these mysteries, deep and imbued with the knowledge of God's own word, own will, written and living, the word of God, there is a revelation which could, and only he could do it, it's up to him, and actually did show what? It showed the staggering step which the Almighty and Eternal God, who had promised eternal life before the world began, it shows the step that he could and did eventually take. He made the worlds, and then he came into them. Understandable? Especially with the Trinity? Where there's love? Couldn't be if there's only one person. How would you love? A Trinity of love, but not laxity. A Trinity of love sends one, the Word, the expression, the manifestation, to manifest himself on earth. Sublime Logos. The word logos can mean word, it can also mean cause. It can mean logic, in effect. Try thinking without logic. You couldn't even characterize anything. The moment you say, this has this characteristic, and therefore it does that, you've used logic. You can't do a thing without logic. You can't have worlds without logic. There has to be a reason. Human thought cannot work without it. And without logic, human thought doesn't exist. You go to the nullity you deserve if you try to deal without that. But this logic is everywhere. The elegant laws, which are all throughout our creation, are logical. They happen. They have input, they have output, they happen. They're thought up, they're worked out, they're done, they're applied, they continue. God, the author, from whom all reason and creation and power and knowledge comes, decided, why not? We make decisions. He decided to come into the creation he had made and take the rap for the ruin of sin personally for those, now Australia should listen to this, for those who would receive it. It wasn't held over them. You'll be taken to court. You'll be told you're a nasty person. You'll have to get some lordly mentor who will put you together with other people and talk it through until you're a battered remnant, molested by the pseudo-morals of a spurious creation of a new state by people who ignore the Constitution in this matter. You don't have to do it. You are perfectly free to ignore your Maker. It is common. It is pathological. And hence you have the wars within the hearts. The wars within the nations. The wars among the nations. The horror, the prejudice, the incandescent desire to destroy people, make a caliphate for the world. Well, Rome wasn't too far off it either, for that matter, not only Islam. Communism is much the same. These people that want to force men have no idea in this. People are made with souls and wit and wisdom and imagination and variation and thought and capacity for interchange and to learn, but we don't need people who are forced into the furious folly of empty hearts which have forsaken the truth and have no basis for their own statements. Everything comes from nothing. Magnificent. So nothing made nature, and then nature made everything. Wonderful. There's no logic in it. We are healed by his stripes. Quoted in the New Testament, also from Isaiah 53. Who are healed? By those who receive him. Who has believed our report? Some do. They're healed by his stripes. And what happens to them? They're called we. We are healed by his stripes. Those have their sins placed on Christ, 53:6 of Isaiah, and no one else. Jesus said that unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you don't want the one who made it and came in amongst it, this profoundly wonderful step, you don't have to do it. You can ignore him. God has left you perfectly free. As you look at the stark options, finally, he has left you perfectly free of himself. If you prefer the captivity of your psychological past, of your educational former actions, of your cultural oppression by media of various kinds, of yourself and your own personal decisions, without knowledge, without a rock, if you prefer that, if you prefer to be free of God so you can be captive to yourself and your culture, and culture is very readily willing to make you so, isn't it? Aren't we seeing that in Australia? If you want that, if you want to be captivated by the solecism of naturalism, that is to say by its complete lack of logic, but it appeals to you, you want it, you have a zest for it, a yen for the irrational, which allows you to be irresponsible at will and still put that tick to your conscience. If you want that, if you want the blindness of unbelief in whatever mode or model, well, if you want what C.S. Lewis called the abolition of man, writing on that topic, if you want that, if you want to be a steel and glass little unit, yes, you're free to do it. Find out what happens with an earthquake by experience. But some people don't want that. They prefer the God of glory and everlastingness. He has to be everlasting. If he weren't there, there'd be nowhere for anything to come. Everything contrived has to be contrived. The idea of getting pensions for everything is becoming more ripe. But really, somebody has to pay. Aren't they learning that well now in Canberra? Somebody has to pay. 20 million here, another deficit. Somebody has to pay, and you pay interest, don't you? Oh yes, interest. Quite a bit, quite a bit. And God offered to pay. I say, God offered to pay. If you don't want to have that, you don't have to have it. You can pay. If you do not believe I am He, John 8:24, you will die in your sins. Free to do it. Perfectly free. God doesn't like it, and I hate it. I loathe it with everything in my being. Death to me is a final confrontation. I don't think it'd be really worth living. If eternal life weren't there, if my God who made me able to think about Him weren't there with me, what would be the point? Great release is to know God. To have God with you, in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God suffering in the flesh, in order to make near the love of God, in order to pay for the evils wrought, the sins achieved, the follies that damages, God having done this, then sent apostles to preach, like Paul, to make up what remains, as Paul says in Colossians. To make up what remains, Paul has come. To make up what remains of what? The exhibition of the love of God, the testimony of the truth of God, the wonder of the will of God. Christ has done this. Paul is preaching that, wanting, as we said before, to make every man complete. And so we seek. All are tested. Not only tested. God is not willing that any should perish. He has done everything needed. It's like an antibiotic works, and he's paid for all the research, but he didn't need research. He knew it from his own heart, for he has all knowledge. But the analogy is merely to shape our thoughts, to realize the greatness and grandeur of these things. He's come, he's done all necessary for redemption. He has purchased, as Hebrews 9:12 says, everlasting redemption. That's done, it is finished, he says. He's gone back to heaven, where he is to be retained, says Acts 3:19-21. Until the restoration of everything which isn't yet. Is it? So he can't appear in masses, can he? He's kept there, it states, till the restoration. But he can come into your heart through the Holy Spirit. To return to heaven he waits, as in Revelation 6, 9-11. Until all the number of those who are his that have been worked out from the beginning, are drawn out of history, ready for his return, that they might take into the great wedding reception to which it is likened in Revelation 19:8. Then he returns to rule on the earth, that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Truly, Colossians is filled with the theme of the glory of this gospel, wrought through the glory of God, through the gore, from glory to gore, the gospel. And from gore to glory. Wrought with the glory of God to the gore of God incarnate. Colossians 1:22 is a verse I always think is crucial here. Colossians 1:22. The glory through the gore. These things lingering upon the fair lips of the Lord. You see that sort of talk in Psalm 45, 1 Corinthians 2:9 to 13. God not only shows the things to the apostle, but gives the words with which to express them. How inexpressibly lovely is our God. You could go on forever talking of his wonder, but it is finished. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth, for your glory, for your Son, for your initiative, for your coming, for your making it, for your putting Christ right here and letting through the Spirit of God those who know Him have Him in their hearts. We thank Thee for the liberty, for the future, for eternal life, for grace, for glory, for Your wonder, for this condescension, and done in such a gracious, friendly fashion. We praise You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.